The sermon series we've been going through is called Abide. Abiding in Jesus is the theme of his final commands to his disciples that are recorded in John chapters 13 through 17. Last week, Aaron took us through chapter 15. We discussed being a friend of Jesus. Today we'll be in chapter 16. Merck and Company is a large pharmaceutical company. And about 30 years ago, something really interesting happened to them. They were working on an anti-parasite drug for horses when one of the scientists realized that with just a few alterations, the drug would be effective against a parasite that lives in humans and causes a disease called river blindness. Who here has heard of river blindness in Africa? Okay, a few of us. Well, this is a statue in front of Merck headquarters. The disease is a virtual epidemic throughout Central Africa, and it causes blindness by middle age in virtually 100% of the population of the villages afflicted by it. And so this is how the elders would have to get around. A youth would lead them around the village holding branches. It also causes rashes and itching. It's not a pretty condition. Well, the problem that Merck had is that they were sitting on this amazing drug that worked amazingly well with very few side effects. It's called Mectizan. But the only people who needed it were villagers in Central Africa who couldn't afford to pay anything for it. So the CEO of Merck, on his own volition, labored for months to find humanitarian organizations that would be willing to pay for and distribute this drug. But he didn't find a single organization to agree. Well, Merck, like all corporations, have a mission statement. And Merck's mission statement starts like this. Merck and Company, Incorporated, is in the business of preserving and improving human life. All our actions must be measured by our success in achieving this goal. So the CEO was sitting on this miracle drug, which some have compared to penicillin in terms of its potential to alleviate human suffering, but he couldn't find any takers to buy and distribute it. So he looked at the company's mission statement, and he said there's only one thing to do. And he made the unilateral decision to give away Mectizan for free forever. As long as there is river blindness, and someone willing to distribute the drug, Merck will manufacture and give away Mectizan to this day. And it's had a very, very big impact in Central Africa. And so they've spent literally hundreds of millions of dollars on this effort and getting no revenue in return. But in the end, not a single shareholder complained. Because the CEO was guided by and bound by their mission statement. He felt he had no other option when it came down to it. This is what mission statements can do for corporations and for individuals. They help you align your practices with what your ultimate purpose is in life. So whenever you have a decision to make, you can look at them and say, okay, well, which one aligns with my mission statement? And hopefully, like with Merck and Company, your decision will become clear. Do you have a mission statement for your life? If I were to ask you to, could you come up with one? It might be a fun exercise for you to do. You have some room on the back of your bulletin. But here's a bigger question. What is Jesus' mission? What is Jesus' mission for the church? That's what we're going to be discussing today. Well, let's dig into the text. Today we're going to be in John chapter 16. You might like to turn there. We'll start in verse 1. The chapter starts with a warning, which continues over from chapter 15, that the world is going to be rough on the followers of Jesus. I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Because if you're not expecting trouble and persecutions in the Christian life, then when they come, it can surprise you, and you might fall away. This is why Jesus repeatedly warns his disciples, and we need to repeatedly remind ourselves, the Christian life isn't the easy way. If you want the easy way, come see me after service. I have some suggestions for you. It's not Christianity. Verse 2 even says that Jesus' followers will get kicked out of the synagogues, which was not only the center of religious worship, but also social fellowship for them. Imagine being thrown out of your church just for being a faithful disciple of Jesus. Turning to Jesus can do this for a person's life. And so Jesus is being very upfront. You have to appreciate that, right? Nowadays, almost every single ad I see on TV or link I see on Facebook, I'm always thinking, what's your angle? What are you trying to sell me? What are you hiding? Well, Jesus isn't hiding anything. And the reason Jesus gives for the rejection of the people is that they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. Keep in mind the they in question are the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people who were most gung-ho about their religion. They kept the law of Moses meticulously, but they don't know God? Well, one of the verses that Jesus liked to quote to the Pharisees is from the Old Testament prophet Hosea, who said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." We might paraphrase, God desires mercy more than religious ritual. Of course, God was the very one who had set up the Old Testament rituals, but what God really delights in is looking at his people who see the meaning of the rituals and look behind them and see the broader principles of love and mercy in his name. And the Pharisees didn't get this. They thought true worship was just to keep every minute command of the law just so. But they lost sight of the weightier matters of love and mercy. So actually, knowing God, having a relationship with him, and not just blindly keeping a list of rules is important. Jesus says that knowing him is how we get connected to him and to salvation. Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, that on the end day, people will come to him and say, "Lord, didn't we do all sorts of amazing things in your name?" And he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." These people valued doing things for God outside of a relationship with God. So knowing God in a personal way is important. It's the very foundation of being a Christ follower. It's what we're trying to do here. Well, two chapters ago in John 14, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." So you want to get to know God? Great. Get to know Jesus. If you know him, you know God. So read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, often. Absorb his words. Absorb his lifestyle. And the rest of John chapter 16 has a lot to say on this very idea. How do you get to know Jesus? How did Jesus teach about himself? Well, let's pick back up in verse 4. But I have said these things to you. Oh, wait, I'm behind a little bit, aren't I? I was a little behind on my quotation. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. Verse 5, here we go. But now I am going to him who sent me, that is, back to God. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus had been telling his disciples all along that he was going to leave them, but this made no sense to them because they believed that as Messiah, he was going to kick out the Romans and inaugurate a new kingdom in Israel. It didn't make sense that Jesus was going to leave before accomplishing all of this. So rather than being hopeful and asking them about where he's going, instead, they are sorrowful. They haven't quite got the complete picture about Jesus and his mission. And this is actually by Jesus' design. He says explicitly, "I did not say these things to you from the beginning." Jesus' revelation to his disciples was progressive. Jesus isn't deliberately hiding anything from his disciples, but they knew that he knew that they needed to learn at a certain pace. Jesus saved some of the bigger ideas for the end. Down in verse 25, Jesus has even more to say about this idea. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech." Don't have it up there, sorry. "The hour is coming in which I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." Jesus hadn't spoken plainly about the Father to his disciples yet. And this is at the end of his ministry, after 3 years. He's been honest with them, but now's the time to be more direct. There are more layers to peel back to reveal God. And we might be inclined to think that we have a certain advantage over the apostles because we have this whole book right here. We can read to the end and see all of Jesus' words at once. We don't have to wait for his progressive revelation. But we still do go through the same process as the disciples. Even though we can read to the end of the story, we don't get it all at once. We need to grow in maturity and our understanding of Jesus over time. All of us. We never get there. We're always growing towards it. When Jesus invited the 12 disciples to follow him, they didn't believe he was God. They didn't even believe he was Messiah, the prophesied king. It seems they just perceived him as a wise rabbi, or maybe a prophet, someone who spoke for God. But after a while, Jesus asked them who they thought he was. Here we go. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." They've progressed in their understanding. And only later did they realize he wasn't only a human Messiah, but also their Lord and God. In John 20:28, when the disciple Thomas first sees the risen Jesus, Thomas exclaims, "My Lord and my God." We can see the progression of the understanding of the disciples about Jesus. They went from prophet to Messiah to Lord and God. And as we explored last week, the final stage was friend. Before, they were students and servants. But now Jesus calls them friends. So what's the main difference between a servant and a friend? Last week, John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." A servant doesn't know his master's business. But the time has come for them to carry on their master's business. This is the final stage in the progression. Jesus has been grooming the disciples, getting them ready to continue his mission in his absence. And they won't be alone in this. Jesus will send a helper. We'll get to that more in a few minutes. But we really can't overstate what a dramatic change this was for the disciples. They have spent virtually every waking moment for the last 3 years copying Jesus' every move and obeying his every instruction. This is what a rabbi's disciples would do. But these disciples also believed that their rabbi was the Messiah and that he was going to be the new king of Israel. They were expecting to occupy positions of service in his new administration. They were expecting to follow their teacher in the flesh in front of them for the rest of their lives. Of course, Jesus has been saying all along that he was going to be killed, but only now is it finally sinking in that Jesus really means it. He's not being figurative. He is going away. He really is about to leave them. For many people, myself included, getting behind a strong leader is a very freeing experience. If the leader is wise and they're trustworthy, then you can trust them to make the decisions, to deliver the commands, and you just do your part behind them. The burden isn't on you to make the tough decisions. And I'm pretty sure the disciples felt this way. Their rabbi was the Son of God, after all. They certainly trusted his judgment and his commands. But now he's telling them that he's going to leave them behind. And on top of it all, he's telling them that they will be taking over the family business. Jesus is going to issue his final instruction to them, and then he's gone. This must have been overwhelming to come to grips with. So Jesus has been progressively revealing himself and his true mission to the disciples slowly over 3 years, and now he's dropped all metaphors, all figures of speech. He speaks to the disciples plainly, and he thinks they're finally ready for this. Remember where we left off in verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Whoops. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus won't ask the Father on their behalf. God doesn't need Jesus to pass along their prayers, because in Christ we stand before God's throne directly, as it were. God lovingly hears us. But Jesus says that his disciples will start asking for things in my name. 2 weeks ago, we explored what this meant, to ask for things in Jesus' name. And it largely has to do with asking according to his mission and his purpose. Each night when Jody and I put Simon down to sleep, I usually wait outside his room for a few minutes, because they'll often ask for water or a new stuffed animal or whatever. Well, a few months ago, I was waiting outside his room for him to fall asleep, and a verse just popped into my head. It's from Matthew 7. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? This hit me in a new way that night. I love to give good gifts to Simon. I really do. Who else is a parent and love to give good things to their child? Yeah? Okay. Not the only one. I didn't understand this feeling before I became a parent. God feels the same way about us, but amplified, because he is perfectly loving. I had never been able to feel the weight of this verse until I was a father myself. So it really caused me to grow in the way that I prayed. I started to pray as a child, talking to his daddy, who loves to give good things to his kids. Of course, only God knows if the things I ask for are good or not. Simon asks for things that aren't good for him. I'm sure I do too sometimes. But if they are good, God is eager to give them to us. And Jesus commands us, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think this is largely what Jesus had in mind. Become like children. Pray to God like you're a child, trusting your good daddy. So I started asking God for things more boldly, more freely. Simon doesn't hesitate to ask for exactly what's on his mind. But even though all of us are little children in spirit, that doesn't mean that we aren't meant to mature in the faith. This is exactly what the disciples have been doing, maturing in their faith, growing in understanding the full extent of their status as sons in the kingdom. An analogy comes to mind. Imagine a vineyard, maybe one of the ones outside of Eugene. And there's a vineyard owner. He owns the vineyard and a small hired crew. And he has a 2-year-old son. And his son loves to ask for things, like candy, toys, you know, that kind of thing. And the vineyard owner is a good man, and he loves to give things to his son. But now the son grows up. Now he's 17. And he still asks for things from his father. But he asks for different things. Now he's been given responsibility in the vineyard. So what kind of things does he ask his father for? He might say, "Dad, I need a new pair of work gloves and work boots. These ones are wearing out." Or he might say, "Dad, we really need to order a new bundle of twine and stakes for these last rows." Or he might say, "Dad, we really need to put a new irrigation line in on the South Hill." How are these questions different from when he was 2? Now he knows his father's business. He's become a partner. He's asking according to his father's mission and purpose. And his father loves giving him good things, especially if it's related to his business. Of course, that doesn't mean that sometimes the 17-year-old doesn't just ask for $20 and the keys to the truck. It's still a father-son relationship. And unlike this metaphor, we will never grow up out of being little children compared to God. But there's still a sense that we mature as children and start asking God not only boldly and freely as little ones, but also as partners in Jesus' mission. Like the son in the vineyard, like the disciples, at the beginning of our walk with Jesus, we haven't really taken ownership of Jesus' mission. We're really just interested parties. But we mature in our faith. We become students and disciples and servants. But Jesus means for us to finally become his friends and to become partners in his vision. You might not feel like you're in that place today. That's okay. It's healthy for a church of our size to have people in all stages of the walk. But this is what we're growing toward. Taking on Jesus' mission as our own. Jesus is out there working at this very moment for his mission. He calls us to partner with him in it. So what is Jesus' mission? We've been talking about it, but we haven't defined it. What does it look like for us to join Jesus on his mission? You could think about it this way. Another word for mission is purpose. So what would you say? Pretend this is a pop quiz. You have one sentence to describe Jesus' mission, his purpose, for us and for his church. How would you describe it? Who here knows John 3:16 by heart? Why did God give his only begotten son? For God so loved the world. God loves the world. That's why he sent his son into the world. When Jesus was asked to sum up the entire Old Testament law and message from the prophets, what did he say? Who knows? Who can shout it out? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The thrust of this is really love the Lord your God by loving your neighbor as yourself. But of course, this only really raises another question. What does it look like to love my neighbor? Well, Fortunately for us, Jesus was asked this question exactly, and he replied with what is commonly known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which a Samaritan who was despised in Israel for being a religious heretic and a half-breed, nonetheless gives sacrificially of his time, of his effort, of his money to care for a badly injured Israelite. This is the picture of loving our neighbor. This is how Jesus sums up all the commands of God. This is Jesus' mission. This is what he is doing in the world, loving people. And the disciples hadn't really gotten this before. The prominent understanding of their day was that to love God meant to keep a bunch of regulations about dietary and ethnic purity. Plus, they had spent much of their time as disciples daydreaming about the high positions into which Jesus would install them when he stepped up to the throne. They didn't know their master's business. Verse 24 says, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name." Whoops, darn it. "Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." They haven't asked for anything in Jesus' name before because they hadn't owned Jesus' mission. They've just been obeying orders like good disciples. But now, out on their own, as it were, they need to ask Jesus for things to accomplish his purpose, just like the son in the vineyard. There's a difference between adhering to the mission and embracing the mission. They'd been adhering to Jesus' commands, but now's the time to take ownership in the mission. Okay, so who here doesn't know who this is? Oh, good. That's encouraging to hear. No depraved souls. This is Mr. Miyagi from The Karate Kid, and he has his young pupil, Daniel, do a long series of what seems like meaningless, repetitive, and boring tasks until Daniel's about ready to give up on the whole thing. Until it's revealed that he's actually been teaching him important muscle memory in some of the important karate moves. You know, paint the fence. Daniel just never realized that at first. The disciples were kind of like this. From day one, Jesus had been involving his disciples in his mission of love, but everything didn't really make sense at first. Now, before his death, a lot of the threads are coming together. Jesus says, "Now you understand my mission." There's a story of a church whose preacher retired, and so they needed to look for a new one. And so one of the candidates came in on a Sunday and preached, and he really wowed them with his sermon, and so they ended up voting him in. And after he took the job, first Sunday, he comes up and he preaches, but he preaches the exact same sermon that he preached when he was candidating. So the elders are kind of talking to one another, and they're like, "Well, he's just nervous, and he forgot what sermon he was supposed to preach today." So they didn't say anything. Well, a week goes by. Next Sunday, he comes up, preaches the exact same sermon. So after the service, some of the church leaders, they pull him aside and they say, "Well, Pastor, I don't know if you're aware of this, but you've preached the same sermon to us 3 Sundays in a row." And he says, "Oh, I'm aware of this. As soon as you start living it, I'll stop preaching it." There's a bit of hard truth there, isn't it, for all Christians. Sometimes our growth slows down. But we need to keep our eyes on the final goal, to continue growing in that lifestyle that Jesus wants us to grow into. And it's the lifestyle of love. Loving the world sacrificially. This is Jesus' mission. This is our mission. It's our mission statement. It's how we can evaluate our lives and our decisions. And if you feel like you're not up to this task, take heart. You're not. We're not up to the task of loving the world sacrificially. We need help. We need a helper. An 18th century Scottish preacher is credited with this rhyme: "A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." The Holy Spirit, we can fly. Not literally. Please don't jump off the roof and then blame me for it. But right in the middle of Jesus explaining to his disciples that he will be leaving them and they will be taking over his mission, this is the moment Jesus takes to say that they're going to have a helper. They don't have to run the business alone. Moving on to verse 8, Jesus says, when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And this is important. When we're talking about what is our mission in the world, it's clear that our mission is not to convict people of sin. It's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job is to love people. Now, Jesus does command us to talk to a brother or a sister who might be in sin, but when it comes to the world at large, Jesus makes it clear that they're not going to be impacted for Christ by our being judgmental towards them. They're going to be impacted by our loving them. I had a mentor when I was in college, Mike Edsel, and a few years ago, I got to looking back on my Christian adolescence and all the goofy stuff I did in college. And I asked Mike, I said, Mike, why didn't you point out all of those sins that I was up to in college? Surely you saw them. And he said to me, unless it was really a big thing, I just let the Holy Spirit take care of it. You just needed me to love you. Continuing on in verse 12, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. This is why Jesus is bringing up the Holy Spirit now. It has to do with what he's been talking about, that he hasn't revealed everything plainly to the disciples yet. Even now, at the end, there's some instruction he's saving for later. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit coming is the last stage in the disciples' journey. Of course, they matured in their understanding of Christ all their lives, but they're in the last stage. When Jesus is taken away from them, and they're no longer just obeying their rabbi and teacher, but they're being led by the Holy Spirit. And we have the Holy Spirit. Today, the Holy Spirit's goal and purpose is the same: to help us live out the mission of Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. You might hear lots of things from different churches about what the Holy Spirit does do or isn't do, but his mission is clear. Hasn't changed. It's to empower us to live the mission. In the book of Galatians, Paul gets a little more concrete about what some of the things are that the Spirit does. I quote this verse a lot because it's so practical. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are called the fruit of the Spirit. They are the kinds of things the Spirit is working to produce in us. Why? To carry out the mission of Jesus. What is the mission of Jesus? Love the world. How many of these fruits have nothing to do with other people? They tend to be mostly inward focused? Well, they tend to be mostly outward focused things, don't they? The Spirit helps us to love. The name of this sermon series is Abide, and it comes from John chapter 15, where Jesus continually uses this word to describe how we relate to him. Abide. Now, I confess, when I hear the word abide, I often picture this guy. Who here knows this character? Okay, he's the dude. He's from the film The Big Lebowski. And what does the dude do? The dude abides. This is his kind of motto, which really just reflects his hippie, go-with-the-flow, mellow kind of life attitude. So is this the kind of abiding Jesus has in mind? Well, it is in part. Jesus said, he is the vine, we are the branches. The branches need to abide in the vine in order to pass on the nourishing sap to the fruit. The idea is we don't need to start Jesus' mission. Jesus is already out there doing his mission. We need to get on board. We need to get our sails into his wind. What did verse 14 say the Holy Spirit will do? The Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus by distributing his wisdom and his character and producing it in his disciples, who then go and love the world. The Apostle Peter wrote, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds, your love, and glorify God. In preparing this message, I asked a friend of mine what he thought the mission of Jesus was. What's Jesus' purpose for the church? And he thought about it for a moment, and he said, obedience. Obey God. That's the end-all, be-all goal. Interestingly, just last Sunday in Sunday school, Jim Long was saying that you could line up representatives from many of the other religions in the world and ask them, what is the chief purpose of man? And they would say, obey. Obey God. But obedience is not an end. It's a means. Yes, we are to obey Jesus, but it's to arrive at something further and deeper. If Jesus' goal was simply just to make us obey, he wouldn't have said, John 15:15, I no longer call you servants but friends. Servants are great at obedience, but he doesn't want to call us servants. He wants to call us friends, because friends understand the purpose of obedience. It's love for God, for self, for others. I asked a different friend the same question. What is Jesus' mission for the church? He said, you know, I've been actually thinking about this a lot, and I think it's four things. Here's a list he came up with. The church's mission is to make disciples, reach the lost, worship God, and love one another. Now, we don't have time to get into the scripture for all of these today, but I think it's a pretty good list. There's a couple interesting things to note about it. First, they're all relational. And second, they're all interrelated. To reach the lost is to make disciples. To love one another is to worship God. To make disciples is to love one another. These are all part and parcel of God's big mission to the church. Love God and others, sacrificially. Well, as the worship team comes on up, I'd like you to consider whether you've embraced this mission for your life. Have we embraced this mission for North Park? Have we come to grips with the radicalness of this call? Jesus said, you're my friend if you're ready to give up your own small mission for your life and get on board with my mission. Are you a friend of Jesus?